bring that reading to us. And thank you, Belinda and the team, for such well-chosen songs that talk about our mission. And Sue Lee, the service this morning in Bay Missions Month, this passage in Acts 16 really lends itself to us focusing our minds on what mission, what we need to do for mission, what all of us need to do in mission. Yag, after the service, is going to be looking at really practical ways of doing mission and evangelism. And so this morning will serve, like the message this morning will serve as the big picture of hopefully inspire us, hopefully motivate us to do mission. And those of you who are too old to attend YAG, maybe you could borrow the materials and do that in your group in the future. So this morning, we're hoping that we'll learn something from Paul and Silas and the way that they interacted with everyone in this passage, in this story. And just like these two people sitting on their camp chairs having a conversation, I hope that we will answer this question too. What should we learn from the account of Paul and Silas? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be challenged as we hear your word this morning. May we be willing to follow the example of the apostles whose mission we read about in the book of Acts. May they inspire us towards greater faith in you and greater courage to follow you. Help us to fulfill your mission and purpose for us, to make disciples and to build your church. As I preach this morning, may I teach your word faithfully in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So this morning we continue our series in the book of Acts, known more formally as the Acts of the Apostles. The book outlines in narrative or in story the actions of the apostles as they travelled from city to city. We have so much that we can learn from them. So why did they go? Jesus had issued a command to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts begins with Jesus repeating this command to be his witnesses to the very ends of the world. The book of Acts is a record of how the disciples put this command into action. And so unlike those stairs on the screen, the book of Acts isn't a blueprint of how to do mission. Even though the apostles followed those instructions wholeheartedly, the book of Acts isn't a blueprint for mission. Rather, it's a historical account of the church on mission in fulfilment in this command of Christ as they were led by the Holy Spirit from place to place. So as we consider the principles that they lived by, I hope that we can apply these same principles in our lives today as we seek to follow the command of Christ and continue the mission being led by the Spirit. Acts 16 is set in the city of Philippi, a colonial town, and we're told in verse 12, the leading city of Macedonia. It was a town that had been established, especially with men, free men, who had served military careers. And they were given a land grant in order to be almost like a frontier city of the Roman Empire. They were deeply committed to the Roman Empire and the Roman way of life that they'd sought to defend through their military campaigns. This was the first church founded in Europe. And it continued to be a prominent and generous church throughout the New Testament times. So it was a real strategic decision to do ministry and mission in Philippi. I think this background goes a long way towards understanding the motivation behind some of the apostles' actions, which at first seem a bit surprising. The first thing we see in verses 16 to 18 is their willingness to defend the gospel. Paul and Silas are on their way to the Jewish place of prayer by the river outside the city, when they met a slave woman who made a lot of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She'd been following them for many days, and she'd been calling out. Now, the original language used to describe this woman is fascinating. It literally says that she was possessed by a Pythian spirit. Now, in Greek mythology, the name Pythian was the name of the Pythian serpent or dragon associated with fortune-telling, and with the god Apollo. So I think we need to assume that the citizens of Philippi were aware that she was claiming to channel these gods. What we refer to as Greek mythology was actually their heartfelt belief, their worldview, what they believed to be true. An example of this is any commander going into a battle would seek an oracle from the gods before they embarked on the battle in order to be assured of victory. So the first problem that the apostles have with this slave is that whatever endorsement she gives of them and their message would be seen as the endorsement of the Greek gods. Even when she describes their message as referring to the salvation of the Most High God, this would be considered, like the God that she's referring to would be considered as a God amongst all the gods, the plethora of gods. When we hear her proclamation in verse 17, that these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved, we probably understand that as a clear statement of the gospel, as truth. However, the words that she uses had a very different meaning amongst her contemporaries. Firstly, the word for God, theos, in the original Greek had the primary meaning of many deities. And secondly, the concept of being saved was language that was used by the political leaders of the day. The emperor would describe himself as the saviour of the world. And often this claim would involve a claim to sharing the divine nature. So all this to explain that the result of this fortune teller's endorsement of the apostles and their message would serve to equate the message of Jesus and the power of Jesus with all the other gods of Greek mythology and so seriously detract from the exclusive claims of the gospel presented by the apostles. This was unacceptable to them. It would undermine the message of the gospel, causing confusion in the wider community. And so the apostles take their stand against what she's saying in order to defend Christ. What was thought to be a Pythian spirit was in fact an evil spirit, a spirit of Satan. And so there's no need for debate or discussion or reconciliation. There's no multi-faith dialogue that they're going to do because they have the insight by the Holy Spirit that what they're facing is an evil spirit, and so they confront the spirit directly, saying, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." And immediately she was delivered from that spirit. So that's the first principle. Be willing to defend the gospel. Secondly, in this next section, the passage outlines the result of Paul's action. When the slave owners realize that their source of income is gone, they become angry with the apostles and they drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace to face two magistrates who are overseeing the city of Philippi. Their motivation is interesting because it highlights the motivation behind the false allegations. They're not concerned about the woman, they're concerned about their income. They were not defending their Greek religion against the claims of these two Jewish men, but merely angry that their lucrative business enterprise has been destroyed. They start off by saying, "These men are Jews," and it reveals racial prejudice. It's likely the result of some anti-Jewish sentiment that was prevalent at the time, because the Roman Emperor Claudius had just expelled the Jews from Rome only the year before, in AD 49. And yet there was nothing unlawful throughout the Roman Empire for the practice of the Jewish faith. It had a legal status. And so these charges brought against them were baseless. They were trumped up false allegations. And yet the crowd joined in. Fearing a riot, the magistrates made a rash decision. They ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten and to be thrown into prison without a proper hearing. As we read, they were thrown into the innermost cell and their feet were fastened to the stocks. So I want to ask you, how would you be feeling if you were in this situation? Just imagine a similar situation where you're falsely accused of overreaching your faith. Maybe you're accused of being disrespectful or intolerant of the faith of others. Maybe you've taken a stand on some issue where someone has been receiving kickbacks or a financial reward at the expense of others. And they use your faith to make allegations against you. Now, maybe you'd be okay with a situation like that. Maybe you would look at it philosophically and you'd appreciate where the person was coming from. Maybe you'd be able to put yourself in their shoes and feel sorry for them. But not me. I would feel angry and resentful. How dare they make me suffer when I've done nothing wrong? Just because they can no longer benefit financially from the slavery of others, let alone the physical punishment, let alone being thrown into prison, I'd be out of my mind. I'd be in a real rage, getting tears in my eyes, just thinking about the indignant feeling that I would feel in that situation. So I wonder where you would stand. I wonder how you would feel. I wonder what you would do, faced with a similar situation to Paul and Silas. And the amazing thing is that Paul and Silas were willing to suffer for Jesus, despite their ordeal. We see them praying and singing hymns of worship. We read that they're full of joy. Even though their backs are bruised and they've suffered injustice and their feet are fastened in the stocks, they show no self-pity, no resentment, no worry, no fear, no anxiety. Despite facing uncertainty, not knowing what the outcome would be, they praise God and they trust Him for their future. They showed faith in God with singing, and all the other prisoners were listening. They weren't listening in the same way that we listen to the neighbour's music when their party goes on after 10 o'clock at night. Now, these other prisoners were listening intentionally, listening with great interest. They could see the faith of Paul and Silas, and they could hear the joy. It was something unprecedented in the prison. So often the light of the gospel shines the brightest in darkness, and the hope of the gospel is seen most clearly when the situation is hopeless. Those around you don't take much interest in you when things are going well. But when we're in trouble, then there's real interest to see how we will cope. Will our faith sustain us? Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once the doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. Although it was such a violent earthquake, no one's life was lost. It would have been easy for Paul and Silas to think that God had caused all this to happen so they could escape. The ultimate justification of their innocence, divine vindication, exoneration. This had happened before. We read about it only a few chapters earlier in Acts. And so once again, I ask you, what would you do in that situation? Would you run away gleefully? Would you take it as a sign from God? When the innkeeper of the prison saw, wake up and saw that the doors were opened, he was devastated. He reached for his sword to kill himself, thinking that the prisoners had escaped. Under Roman law, guards who allowed their prisoners to escape received the penalty that the prisoners had been given. And so, losing all hope of him escaping punishment, he draws his sword. In the darkness, the jailer hears these words. We are all here. Paul saw that he was about to kill himself and he shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Not only were Paul and Silas still in the prison, but all the other prisoners as well. Now, either they were too awestruck by what had happened, or they'd been urged on by Paul and Silas to remain. There's just so many miracles in this passage. Paul and Silas and all the other prisoners could easily have made their escape. But with great discernment, Paul and Silas knew that the right thing to do was for them to stay, and all the others with them. They didn't sneak out of the prison. and flee like fugitives, guilty, because the earthquake was not for their freedom and for their comfort. The earthquake was for the salvation of the jailer and his household. So the second principle is to be willing to suffer for Jesus. For the sake of the mission of God, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? We now come to our third principle. Despite the pain and the ill treatment that Paul had endured, like it wasn't comfortable what they've endured up until this point, Paul was willing to share the gospel with this jailer. The jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, how much was meant by this question? How much was understood by that question? And we can suspect that he knew nothing of the Jewish God or of Jesus, the Messiah. The earthquake might just have been a sign to him that the gods were unhappy. And so he might have been asking in order to escape divine judgment. But whatever his fears, Paul gave him the only right answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family. This is the gospel. It can sometimes be confusing to know what we must do to be saved. Do we need to join a church? Do we need to get baptized? Do we need to follow the 3 points of this sermon and the command to go into all the world and be a missionary? Do we need to wash people's feet? Either literally or metaphorically, in social action or practical care for others. Paul's answer is so clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the most concise answer we find in the whole of the Bible. It means that if we are saved and we trust in the Lord Jesus, we can only trust someone when we decide to get to know them. And when we get to know them, we can put our faith in them. When we get to know Jesus, we know it's only as we get to know Jesus that we can know God and trust him exclusively. Because God invites us to believe in Jesus long before we reach out to him, long before we ask that question, it's more accurate to say that to believe in Jesus is to accept his invitation to friendship, accept his invitation to know Jesus in order that we might know God. What must we do to be saved? The answer is as simple and as complex as that. Paul then spoke the word of God to him and to the others in his house. His family heard the word of God, they believed and they were baptized. Faith comes only from hearing the word of Christ. The truth of God's word changed them. Only the word of God has the power to change lives. And next we see the practical expression of the jailer's conversion to follow Christ. It happened immediately. The jailer washed Paul and Silas's wounds and hosted them to a meal. The jailer was filled with joy, the same joy that he'd seen and the other prisoners had seen in Paul and Silas, even in the midst of personal suffering. So once again, I ask you, what would you do in this situation? Imagine you've been falsely accused. You've been isolated from your friends. You're apart from your colleagues and your support network. And the person who's responsible for keeping you separated asks you for help, cries out to you for help. What would you do? Sometimes it's in the most unlikely circumstances that we have the opportunity to explain and express the hope we have in Jesus. But we have to be open to this occurring. We might not feel like it. It might be the last thing we feel like doing, especially if we're having a pity party and feeling sorry for ourselves. And so what an inspiring example we have before us in these actions of the apostles in Philippi. I wonder what are the most unusual circumstances where you've had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. So I think we're up to principle number two. And so, principle number two was be willing to share the gospel. regardless of the circumstances. So our third and final scene of this passage occurs the next day when the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, you can now go in peace. Maybe the magistrates had realised that they didn't have a very good cause to keep Paul and Silas. And the crowds had gone away, and so they were free to make this decision. But in a surprising move, Paul demands the magistrates come to them and publicly show their innocence. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, doesn't explain his reason for this. And with all that we've learned about Paul up until this point, we can safely say that it wasn't personal revenge that inspired Paul to ask for this. No, he was making a public stand to clear the names of those who had been falsely accused. If they'd just snuck out of town quietly, then there would have been this question, this shadow of doubt over the apostles and their message. And so it was for the sake of the church that Paul asked for the magistrates to come and deliver them personally. And I believe it was for the good witness of the new church in Philippi. The city needed to see them as good and upright citizens. This was important for the ongoing witness of the church moving forward. The apostles were willing to exercise their civil rights to protect the reputation of the gospel. So once again, I ask you, what would you do in this situation? Having experienced the miracle of the conversion of the jailer, having experienced the miracle of the earthquake, opening the doors and freeing their shackles, having seen the dramatic conversion and the baptism of the jailer's household, having been awake most of the night, like the earthquake happened at midnight, all the rest of it happened after midnight, I'd be feeling tired. I'd be ready to go home. I don't know that I'd be ready to make a scene in the civil space, get the magistrates out to talk to them. So what does that mean for us? I wonder whether you feel the pressure to keep your faith on the down low, to keep it as a personal thing, maybe at work or in our civil society. The actions of the apostles inspire us to consider standing up for the gospel, where we have a right to do so. There might be all sorts of social pressure that you feel to conform to the prejudice of public opinion. There seems to be a lot of pressure against Christians within our society at the moment. But taking a stand demonstrates that God is not simply a personal preference of ours, not a feature of our particular cultural identity, but that God is real. It also demonstrates that Christians have a legitimate place, a valid place in public discussion, the right to be heard and the right to contribute. This too is a dimension of our witness. Our witness need not be restricted to personal evangelism, as important as that is. What I'm saying is that we need not give in to public opinion, but we're justified to take our stand in the secular world for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. With our rights to be part of the civil discourse also comes social responsibility. But that's a sermon for another day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may we share the same faith and confidence as Paul and Silas, trusting in your presence and your control over all the circumstances of our lives. May we always trust and obey you. May we believe you are working to fulfill your will in and through us. May our eyes always be on you, and let our hearts be filled with joy and hope, praising you at all times for your goodness and grace. May we be faithful witnesses in good times and when we find ourselves in difficult times. May we always be responsive to the leading of your Spirit in our lives. And let your will be done and your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.